Good evening, Holland Road. It's great to be here again to come and share with you from Joshua. So we're in Joshua chapter 22 tonight. So do open your Bibles there. It's page 237 if you've got a church Bible. We've got quite a bit to read tonight, so we are going to read through it, but I am going to skip bits of the text just to keep some pace in it, and I think we'll still get a very accurate picture of what's going on. Okay, so Joshua chapter 22, starting at verse 1, says, "Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and said to them, 'You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission that the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul.' Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes." So they go off to their homes with all their booty, all the stuff they've got from taking the promised land. And we'll jump to verse 10. It says, "When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they had built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth near the Jordan on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, 'The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel.'" And verse 21, the response. "Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, 'The mighty one, God the Lord, the mighty one, God the Lord, he knows, and let Israel know. If this has been in rebellion or disobedience to the Lord, do not spare us this day. If we have built our own altar to turn away from the Lord and to offer burnt offerings and grain offerings or to sacrifice fellowship offerings on it, may the Lord himself call us to account. No, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord. So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord.'" And they go on and provide some more explanation of what they're doing. But the response from the assembly of Israel, verse 30, says, "When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, 'Today we know the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully towards the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand.'" That is a very narrowly averted disaster that we've just read there. We're going to do chapter 23 as well. We'll stitch it all together. So we'll pick chapter 23 up in verse 1. It says, "After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges and officials, and said to them, 'I am old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you.'" And Joshua gives this beautiful speech full of rhetoric. And he pulls them in on verse 6. where he says, "Be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or the left." And he spells out to them, he says, if you don't do what God says, certain things are going to happen. But if you do what God says, good things are going to happen. And he closes it in verse 14, where he says, "Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed." Father, I just ask you to be here with us this evening to help us understand what's going on in this text, to apply it to our lives. I ask for your help, for your anointing by your Spirit, and that your Spirit would be here and that he would make this plain to everyone gathered here. Chapter 22 is kind of a bit of an odd chapter when you read it. I read it the first time and I thought, I don't really get it. It doesn't seem to make much sense. So I thought, yeah, I've kind of got to get a feel for where it fits in the story, right? Because it seems a bit random. And I want you to grasp that emotionally, when we hit this chapter, it's a really high point. It's a bit like when you get back from maybe a mission trip or a holiday. And I was thinking about this because I came back a couple of weeks ago with the time team from a trip. We went to Bosnia and Croatia. It was a very great privilege to see some of the mission work that's going on in those countries, to see how God is building his church. But you know when you come back and you're exhausted, right? You're just absolutely knackered and you just want to sleep. You just want to rest. But you're also filled with excitement. And you want to tell everyone the stuff that's happened. You want to tell them what you've done. And because I'm so kind to the time team, I asked them all to come in on Monday evening, the same day we got back, to serve at Alpha. And they loved me for it. They did a great job. And it was a great example of just how this emotional high hits and these big times. And they were desperate to tell people the stories about how my bag got left at Gatwick, which was great, of EasyJet. Thank you very much. And how we were, how the Bosnian women were, we visited a project with some women who'd been in sort of concentration camps during the war, and it was a real privilege to see them. And they kept telling us how beautiful we were, and maybe they needed their eyes tested. I can only speak for myself, but the others are more beautiful than me. But it's this real high, right? You come back, and there's this high, and you're like, you feel God is close. You know God's been working. You feel like God is right here next to you, and you're like, yes, I know God is there. And that's like what's happening for these guys in chapter 22. Israel has kind of taken the promised land. Most of the nation has settled on the western side of the Jordan. But 2.5 tribes, these are the eastern tribes the story's about, were allotted land on the other side. And they're sent home. Mission accomplished. Joshua says, go home. Take all your booty and go and see your families and rest. And he gives them this huge pat on the back and sends them on their way. And you think, great, I get this, yeah? But then something really strange happens. They build an altar. And the western tribes, who were their friends, they've spent the past 5 or 6 years fighting alongside them to take the promised land. So their friends seem to want to go and then wipe them out, because they built an altar. And it just got me thinking, what's going on? This is hard to understand. There's something about this altar. So there are two things that I want us to see tonight. The first one is, if you're fearful of the future, you put your faith in the past. This is the bad thing. The second thing will be the good thing. So if you're fearful of the future, Your faith gets put in the past. So what's going on, in really simple terms, is the eastern tribes build an altar. The text is kind of obvious with what it says in verse 10. And the altar is, it helps us to understand what the altar is, because clearly there's some controversy over it. It's the place where you offer sacrifices to God that were prescribed in the Mosaic law, such as burnt offerings. And building another altar for burnt offerings was expressly prohibited by God. And we find this in Deuteronomy 12, got it up on the screen, verses 13 and 14. It says, be careful not to sacrifice your burnt offerings any way you please, Offer them only at the place the Lord will choose in one of your tribes, and there observe everything I command you. You see, that changes it somewhat. We don't get this instinctively because we're not Jews brought up under the Mosaic law. We don't know that kind of stuff. They know that stuff. They know what's going on here. When the Western tribes hear what the Eastern tribes have got up to, they have a really good reason for getting upset. The Eastern tribes look like they're building another altar, which Deuteronomy says, you don't do that. They are willfully disobeying God's specific command to not do it. God has given them the promised land, and they've been exhorted throughout their entire history to obey God, to keep his law. And they've experienced the consequences of when they don't do this, time and time again. And so when they hear about what the Eastern tribes are doing, they are understandably upset. The prospect of a civil war is all of a sudden looming. And they dispatch this delegation to find out what's going on. And so the Western tribes are gathered at Shiloh. And that's where the tabernacle is, the right one. That's the place of worship. And they mobilize for war. And we think, strange reaction. Maybe a bit of an overreaction. You know, war. Couldn't they have just kind of gone down and said to them, guys, hey, don't know if you've read Deuteronomy 12, but God says you shouldn't do it. Would you mind taking it down? But they don't do that, do they? It says they mobilize for war. I think, war, wow. Is that an overreaction to the situation? I don't think so. And I think there's something in here for us. One of the messages that comes through time and time again in the Old Testament and throughout the entire Bible is to do with the power that sin has. How powerful it is when people break God's law. Sin is devastatingly powerful. It has personal consequences. It's committed on a personal level, but it has huge consequences for the community. And we don't instinctively get this in our culture. Again, something we're not here in this story, so we need to understand what's going on. And our culture, without even realizing it often, it feeds us a diet of individualism. Messages that basically say something along the lines of, if it makes you happy, just do it. It won't hurt anyone. No one will find out. It's about you and your personal fulfillment. These kinds of messages. I want to say to you, clearly, don't believe it. Don't believe that stuff. This is an unbiblical worldview. It is opposed to God. God himself exists in community. And he made us to operate within community. It comes from a place often of pride and fear. And fear of the future. Basically, that if we don't look out for ourselves, no one else is going to do it. If I don't look after number one, no one's got my back. You see, the Western tribes understand what's going on here. They know what the power of sin and the effect of sin on a community is like. They fear God, and they fear the consequences of the disobedience. You see, war is not an overreaction here. It's a reaction born out of an accurate understanding of the effects of sin on the community of Israel. And they basically spell it out for us. They tell two stories. They talk about the sins of Achan and the sin of Peor. Now, Achan, I think we've preached on this in the Joshua series. It's Joshua 7. Achan is an Israelite, and so he's part of the army that attacks Jericho. And God says, Jericho is given over to destruction. Take nothing from Jericho. Destroy it all. And Achan doesn't do that. He sees some stuff he likes, and so he takes it, and he keeps it. He expressly disobeyed God's specific commandment. And so God says, he says, I'm with you to take the promised land. And in response to this one man keeping a few things, he says, I'm off. He says, I will remove my presence from the community of Israel because of this. This is what he threatens to do. And it's avoided. Otherwise, they wouldn't take the promised land. But do you know how it's avoided? Achan, his entire family, all his livestock and all his possessions are stoned to death. There's another story they tell. It's about the sin of Peor. It's a bit harder to find. It's Numbers 25. And Peor isn't a person, but Peor is an idol, like a Baal, of the nation of Moab. And what it does, it's like a false god. And it seduces the men of Israel into sexual sin with the Moabite women. We might think no biggie, but that's not the case. The end result is that the leaders of this group who are drawing people away from the worship of the one true God to worship Peor are put to death, and a plague is unleashed against Israel. 24,000 people are killed by that plague. And get this, it's stopped, okay? When a guy called Phinehas, the same Phinehas we've just read about, can you imagine how they felt? This guy Phinehas is coming and he stopped the plague. This guy takes it seriously. He does not muck around. Phinehas intervenes by basically following an Israelite man with a Moabite woman into a tent and driving a spear through them both, killing them both. And this is the guy they sent to go and sort the eastern tribes out. I bet they weren't feeling great and they thought, it's that Phinehas coming. We know what he does, yeah? This guy's got a reputation for sorting it out. But that is some seriously bloody stuff that happens. It sounds extreme, doesn't it? Some of you might be sitting there thinking, that's disgusting. Surely can't God just kind of let it go? It sounds extreme, but it demonstrates to us the effect of sin on a community. And it shows us the price of sin. Think about this with me. If those are two examples of what it takes to just avert some of the consequences of some of the sin of some of the people, and even then not completely, what do you think it takes to bear all the consequences of all the sin of everyone forever? It takes God's Son, Jesus Christ, hanging on a cross. Jesus, who took upon himself all the consequences, all the sin, for everyone, forever. We cannot begin to imagine what Jesus went through on the cross just because God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That is an astounding thought. This is a dramatic story. There's a lot going on. Emotionally, it's charged. And if it happened, surely a question that's got to be worth asking is why? Why did that happen? Why did they build this altar? The consequences are just horrendous. Why did they do it? We find the answer in verse 24. It should be up on the screen. This is the response that the eastern tribes give to the delegation from the western tribes. It's part of it anyway. They say, no, we did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to ours, what do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord, so your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. You get this? The eastern tribes built this altar because they were afraid. Doesn't it seem a bit crazy that these guys who were like, they were battle-hardened veterans, they were afraid? If you've been following the series throughout Joshua, you'll know that it wasn't a walk in the park to take the promised land. You know, they faced some terrible situations. And now, when they're going home on the high, they were afraid. They were afraid of the future. Let's say it really plainly. They were afraid of the future. They were afraid they would be excluded from the people of God and that their children would cease to fear the Lord. And in one sense, we can read that, can't we? And we can say that is totally understandable. You know, it's good to want our children to follow the Lord. I have a daughter. She's 4 months old. You know, I really want her to choose to follow Jesus of her own will when she's older. If you have kids, you'll know what I'm on about. If you have family who don't follow Jesus and you do, then you'll know what I'm on about. You see, the fear itself isn't unreasonable. It's just how they responded to that fear. I'm not going to moralize to you and tell you, don't have fear. That's a stupid thing to say. It's a really stupid thing to say. The problem isn't the fear, but how they respond to it. You see, fear is really powerful. Instead of choosing to obey God and the frequent encouragements to do what is said in his word, the eastern tribes decide to do their own thing. They think they've maybe got a better idea than God. And they nearly pay a serious price for it. They were afraid of the future. They were afraid of what was going to happen. And so what did they do? They put their faith in the past. Their thinking is basically, if we can remind the others how it was, if we can remind them what we did and the part we played and how it wouldn't have worked without us, if we didn't do it, they'd be stuck, then we'll be okay. Then it'll be all right. So let me ask you a question. Honestly, are you afraid of the future? Are you afraid of the future? You see, I think it works a bit like this. You can be afraid of not getting what you want. So some of you might be studying and you really want to pass your exams and get the qualifications, but you're afraid you won't get it. And some of you will be here and you really want to you want to be in a relationship, but you're afraid that you won't get it. And some of you will be looking for work, but you're afraid you won't get it. So we can be afraid of not getting what we want. Some of you will know, that's me. I'm thinking that's me. And then we can be afraid of getting something and losing it. So you think, I've got the house that I wanted, you know, it's really good, but I'm really afraid that I'm not going to be able to make the mortgage payments. I think, oh, I'm really pleased, you know, we've managed to get pregnant, we're going to have a baby, but I'm in fear that we might lose the baby. The baby might not make it. I think I've got this great job and it's going really well, but I'm afraid that I might lose it. Or that if I get this ministry that goes really well, but what happens if it fails? We could be afraid of getting something and losing it. We can also be afraid of getting what we don't want. You get a serious illness. No one wants that. You didn't want that. You get made redundant. No one wants that. Your relationships break down. No one wants that. This stuff is real. It's really real. Fear is so powerful. I don't exaggerate. You can feel it here, can't you? You can feel it now in the room. You see, fear can drive us to inaction, a place where we are so afraid of what might happen that we do nothing. Or it can drive us to bad actions, which is what we see in the story. I'm not asking you to be blasé about these things. You know, we need to plan and we need to be responsible. And some of you would have experienced some of these things or other things for real. And you know they're terrible. I know they're terrible. My heart goes out to you. It really does. Like I said, I'm not standing here and moralizing at you and saying, don't worry. Don't worry. Come on, you're a Christian. You know you should always be doing okay. Don't worry. That's not what I'm doing. What I want you to see is the danger of focusing on yourself as the solution when you are unable to control all the variables in your life, all the things that might happen. That's what the Eastern tribes did. They were afraid of the future. There's things we don't know out there that we can't control. But we've got an idea. We're going to build this altar. And they should have been focusing on God They should have been grabbing hold of the promises made in God's word and not letting go of them. So what do you do to try and control your fear? Let me take it one step further and then we'll talk about something else. This is pretty intense. Here's what happens when we do this, okay? The truth is that what we experience on the inside in our hearts is what happens on the outside. It manifests itself into reality. So if our lives are tied up in knots of fear and worry, then that's what we create around us. If our lives are tied up in efforts to control and dominate, then that's what we create around us, an environment of control and domination. You see, what we believe about God in our hearts, friends, truly affects our lives. What you believe about God affects your life. If you believe God is generous and gracious, your life will reflect that. Praise God. If you believe that God is sovereign and in control, you will create an environment around you that is releasing, where you are free to take risks for the kingdom. You see, we can come to church, we can experience the emotional high of it, we can feel the freedom that Jesus brings, and sometimes we walk out the door and we can lose it almost immediately, and church can feel less real and more detached and separate. The fear creeps back in really fast. So what can we do about it? I don't need to convince you this is a bad thing. I don't need to convince myself this is a bad thing. I struggle with this stuff too. What could the Eastern tribes have done to avoid this near disaster? What can we do to avoid this happening? I want to tell you, it's all about your heart. It's all about your heart. And I'm going to give you some really practical tips, some practical things about how we can deal with this. Right at the end, I want to show you one other thing before I answer that question. One other thing. If this story shows us that fear of the future is wrong and it robs us of faith in God because we put our faith in the way things were, in the things of the past, then chapter 23 shows us that the fear of God is right, and the fear of God means that we place our faith in him. That's the second thing I want to show you. There's the bad thing, fear of the future, you put your faith in the past. Here's the good thing. If you're fearful of God, you put your faith in God. So a long time has passed. Joshua is an old man, and he's going to die soon. That's what he tells us at the start of chapter 23. And he pulls together Israel. He says, come together. And he retells them the story of what God has done in giving them the promised land. You see, Joshua is totally aware that in order for Israel to inherit the land, they had to obey God carefully. We looked at that it was the first week of the Joshua series. Basically, if you follow what God says, you will inherit the land. If you choose not to do that, problems. And so to keep hold of the land, what have they got to do? Their own thing or what God says? It's what God says. They must continue to obey God. Hammers it home in verse 6. He says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or the left. Israel, he says, this is what you must do because you have not yet fully completed God's commandment to get rid of everyone who lived in the land. There was still work to be done. If you go into Judges and read the early chapters of Judges, that's the next book, you'll see that some of the stuff they do is they start to try and drive out the remaining inhabitants. And there's something here for us that I think is a picture of the Christian life. So come with me on this. The war is over for Israel. Okay, there are still battles to be fought, but the war is over for Israel. And if you're a Christian here, the war is over. Satan has been defeated. That's what the Bible tells us, that on the cross, Jesus did it. He said, it is finished. The war is over. But there are still pockets of resistance that need to be put down. It's true in the land. There are places where there are people that need to be driven out. It's true for us. There are areas of our lives, maybe our fears. There are areas of our world that we live in that need to be brought under the authority of Christ. The Israelites were told, do not sit back and relax. Do not be happy with what you've done and think the job is over. You know, you've been working hard for 5-6 years. You're in this for the long haul, they were told. You're going to occupy the land. You're going to settle the land. And in some ways, this is going to be the harder part. You come in, take the land, but you've got to stay there and hold on to it. And likewise for us, you know, the moment you come to know Jesus for the first time is not the beginning and the end simultaneously. There is an event there, and it is great. But we are then commissioned to go on fighting against the works of the enemy and his servants in whatever guise they may take. And that is hard. That is really hard. Anyone out there who's been walking with Jesus for any length of time will know that is really hard to do. It's called discipleship. It's that process where God makes you more and more like Jesus. It's really hard. So Israel is told, stick to the law. Obey God. For a very simple reason. God keeps his promises. Verse 14. It says, you know, it's the second sentence, you know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. If you're not getting it, he just repeats it. Not one has failed. God keeps his promises. And the land was part of what was promised to Israel through God's covenant with Abraham. It comes with conditions that Joshua spells out. But Israel achieved what they achieved because of God's promises. It was God's promise to give them the land, but they had to walk into that. I can't talk about that in loads of detail. David Liege preached on that right at the start. I'd encourage you to listen to that if you want to hear about walking in to God's promises. God says, this is yours, but you must walk into it. You must take possession of it. You see, the fear of God isn't a bad motivation for obedience. It can never be our only motivation, but there's nothing wrong with it. And when the Bible talks about the fear of God, it's not talking about, I think, what we instinctively think fear to be, which is kind of a sort of knee-quivering, paralyzing terror. But it's talking about awe and wonder and reverence for who God is. And so if we can see from chapter 22 that fearing the future and putting your faith in the past is a way to disaster, then chapter 23 would show us that fearing God and putting your faith in him is the right way. You see, if we just rest on the laurels of our past achievements, then we're only left with one place to look. And that's how well we're doing at the moment. I would suggest to you that's not a reliable place to find our assurance. But if we place our faith in God, in Jesus Christ, the object of our faith and the assurance of our faith is who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he's going to do. Let me say it again. If we place our faith in God, in Jesus, the object of our faith and the assurance of it is who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he is going to do. I said you needed to know something more earlier on. This is what you need to know. God keeps his promises, so you can guard your heart with this knowledge. This is how we're going to practically combat fear, by guarding our hearts. There are many promises of God in the Bible. One of them is Romans chapter 8, verse 28, which says, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." That's an amazing promise, that whatever you're going through, God is working for the good of those who love him. But living that out is going to be hard. It's going to be hard. There are going to be things that come and shake that, and you just think, is that really true, God? How can this be? I don't get it. When we guard our hearts, fear will not master us. It will never go away completely, but it will not master you. You see, what you experience inside in your heart is what happens on the outside in your lives. And this is why I'm telling you this, because you need to know the truth. Because if you haven't got the truth in your heart, then you can't hope to live it out. It's unreasonable and unfair of anyone to expect you to do it if you've never been told. So I'm telling you. We need to treasure biblical truth in our hearts and guard it. And there are ideas like individualism, to name one that we talked about earlier, that will seek to steal biblical truth away. You see, when we have these truths, these deep, important spiritual truths stored in our hearts, our lives, our attitudes, our emotions, our reactions, our behavior, they get shaped by it. What you experience on the inside is what happens on the outside. You see, that's why a lot of people don't experience in the week what they maybe experience on a Sunday, because we need to learn to guard our hearts. We need to guard our hearts against letting other things in that will shape the way we view the world. Now, most people don't do this consciously. You know, I'll be honest with you. I don't think most people think, well, I know that God loves me, but I think this week I'm just kind of going to let go of that truth, and so I'm really going to struggle spiritually and be down in a pit. You know, most people don't do that. You're kind of crazy if you do. But ways that people do this are when we have sin in our hearts that we refuse to give over to Jesus, where we have sin that we treasure more than God. You see, the Eastern tribes allowed fear to come in to direct their actions. And Joshua hammers the point home that Israel must obey God in order to complete the task set before them and enter into their full inheritance. And if we live in continual rebellion to God, then we can't reasonably expect to enter into all he has for us. See, we need to fear God, not the future, because God is sovereign over all things, the future included. So here is how we deal with the heart issue, the fear issue. It's repentance and faith. We need to repent of where we treasure that stuff in our hearts. We need to repent of where we allow fear to direct our lives. We need to repent of our disobedience, our faith in the wrong things. And we need to ask Jesus to come into our lives, to be Lord over our fears, Lord over our hearts, to ask him to take away the stuff in our hearts that is not guiding us, that is guiding us badly, and start to put in good foundations. We need to take God at his word. What he says, he says. Romans 8:28. "And we know in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." If God says it, it's true. You can build your life on this, and it will not let you down. Don't take my word for it. You're looking at me. Most of you are older than me. Talk to the people here who look older than me, who've been following Jesus for years. They will tell you, you can build your life on this, and it will not let you down. We need to put good foundations in our hearts. You see, I think that's what we saw with the Eastern tribes. The stuff in their heart was fear. We need to pray. We need to be filled with the Spirit. How often do you ask God to fill you with his Spirit? We need to encourage one another. We need to serve. You know, we can't isolate ourselves. You need to come and be part of a body of believers. That's so clearly what the Bible says. You see, Jesus, God's Son, hung on the cross. And he bore punishment. He bore the punishment for your sin so that you don't have to. We can experience God's grace and God's forgiveness, which is truly wonderful. See, whatever sin there may be in your lives, whatever things there may be that are fueling fear, fueling ways of viewing the world that are not helping you, that are not encouraging you in your faith, that are hindering you from entering into that life that you want, God can deal with them, and he can deal with them now. There may be a process involved. I'm not going to click my fingers and pray a prayer and say that's going to deal with everything now. But it will start it for many of you. God is able to cover your sin because of the grace we find in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to guard our hearts so that we may enter into the life that God wants us to lead. So I'm going to pray now. The band are going to come up after that. I'm going to give you an opportunity to respond. You know what it is that you need to offer before God in repentance and faith. And to be released from. God will release you from it. Father, I pray for my friends gathered here this evening. I pray for those whose lives are mastered by fear. And we proclaim that there is freedom in this place, that the Spirit of God is here. And I pray that through repentance and faith, each one of them would know that fear is no longer master of their lives, but Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord over whatever situations they're facing, whatever challenges they're undergoing, Jesus is Lord. I pray you would do what you need to do in their hearts to release them from the things that bind them. You would put the right people around them to help them with that. But most importantly, that you would send your Spirit. For without your Spirit, we are sunk. We are absolutely sunk. And we're just trying hard in our own means. And Father, I pray for those here who can relate to the truth of fear ruling their lives, but they don't know you, and they maybe have questions. And I thank you that they're here. I pray you would bring revelation to them, answers to their questions, that they too may know the freedom and the grace of Jesus Christ in their lives. So I pray your blessing on all my friends gathered here this evening. I pray they would know the reality of a relationship with you, that your Spirit would indwell them deeply, that they would know that assurance that they belong to you, that Jesus is Lord in their lives. That they would be willing to give up what they need to give up. And to allow you to put in those good foundations in their hearts that will serve them for the rest of their lives. I pray it for myself. I pray it for everyone gathered here. In the name of Jesus, for the glory of God. Amen.